Hi, my name's Lee Gatiss. I'm the editor of The Theologian, www.theologian.org.uk, the internet journal for integrated theology. And I have with me today John Richardson, who is assistant minister, I think, at three parish churches near Bishop Stortford in the UK, one of which is called Ugly, is that
right? That's
right,
yes.
So you are the Ugly Vicar.
I am the Ugly Vicar.
That's great. And you told me once there is such a thing as the Ugly Women's Institute.
That's right, yeah, there is.
Are they all ugly, or are they all very good looking? Really?
Well, you see, we're so used to it that we don't even think about those things. Yes, but we are ugly and proud of it. I think that would be a good summary of
Excellent.
Where we are.
Well, it's great to have you here. Now, you're a theologian of some note, having published several books, particularly one on Revelation Unwrapped, mm-hmm. Which I've been reading avidly recently, having to teach Revelation here at St. Helens. It's great to have you here to talk about some issues going on in the Church of England at the moment and various theological things to do with that. But tell us first, John, how did you become a Christian?
Well, I grew up in a household where we went to church from about the time I was 9 or 10 years old. But it would be fair to say that it waited until I was at university before I met Christians who had, as it were, a faith they could share. I think there was a faith that we were assumed to have in the church I was at, which was initially a very traditionalist Anglo-Catholic church, which unfortunately went very liberal in the 60s and subsequently in the 70s after I'd moved away from home. Yeah. So I was brought up with the understanding there were things you were supposed to believe, but not a very clear understanding of exactly what the heart of the gospel was. And it waited until I got to university before I met Christians there who could explain that to me and really challenge me with that.
So you grew up reciting the creed and saying the Lord's Prayer going to church every Sunday.
And expecting to believe those things. I think that's something that's worth stressing. It was very clear to me, certainly in the early years, you know, that when we said that Jesus was born of a virgin, we meant born of a virgin, you know, without any questions or hesitations about that. You know. So it was a kind of good grounding in what you were supposed to believe, but I think I'd say not a very good grounding in why you were supposed to believe it. You know, what it was supposed to do for you was the missing ingredient.
And it was when you got to university that you were, the people that you knew there who did believe these things,
just standard Christian Union members. Right. Yeah, I mean, that was the thing, meeting Christian Union members and just getting to know people there, making friends with them.
Right. Great. So, where were you at university?
Kiel.
1968
to 1972.
Just after the Great Anglican Congress, then.
It was, yes, although at that stage I had absolutely no awareness of it whatsoever. Right. I mean, even the labels I've just used, I mean, to talk about Anglo-Catholic meant absolutely nothing to me. I had no idea about anything else other than what I'd grown up with. So, you know, that to me, that was church and that was Christianity. So I had no labels to put either on myself or on anybody else.
Hmm. But the church you came from was a sort of Anglo-Catholic church. It went liberal.
It went liberal.
But you're not a liberal or an Anglo-Catholic.
No,
so
no.
What happened there and how have you become?
I think it'd be fair to say that I've never really been a liberal. I was always of the understanding that if you were going to believe, you would believe wholeheartedly. Hmm. So whilst I think I could say I have been a practicing Anglo-Catholic, I've never been a practicing liberal. I was challenged by Christian friends at university. Interestingly, it took me a year really before I understood exactly what they were saying, what their understanding of Christianity was. And it took a further 2 years out of a four-year course before I actually made my mind up and became a Christian.
Right.
But even then, as I say, then I still had no label. I didn't understand myself as belonging to a particular type of Christian. I just regarded myself as now a Christian.
Mere Christianity in the CSS.
Yes, I think that was true. I think it was very much a mere Christian. I mean, I just assumed everybody was a Christian, believed as I believed what I believed. Mm. I had no idea that there were sort of other versions claiming to be Christian.
Now, you're an ordained Anglican minister, mm-hmm. so how did that happen?
Well, again, interestingly, I'd say I became a Christian actually in the summer holiday in the August of 1971, the beginning of my last year at university. And when I went back, I got involved in the Christian Union almost by default, almost without looking to be involved. Rather amusingly, I was invited to become the publicity officer of the Christian Union. And I said to them, well, don't you think I ought to become a member first? Because nobody had actually realised I hadn't become a member. So I did both of those things. And I began obviously thinking about what I might do for a job when I left. And by the time I got round to about Easter the following year, this would be Easter of 72, I realised that one of the few things I'd really enjoyed doing was mission work with the Christian Union, and began thinking along the lines of, well, maybe I could do this and get paid.
You weren't studying theology at uni?
Oh, no. I was doing biology and psychology with a couple of other bits added on as well.
Right. So useful subjects.
Especially the
philosophy. Wasn't like you were studying history or something.
Well, no, I did philosophy as well. And right. I think of all the subjects I studied, the 2 years I did of philosophy were the most useful, without a doubt. Hmm. I think everybody should do a bit of philosophy. And I certainly think every scientist and every theologian ought to do philosophy.
And so you went straight into the ministry or training for
ministry
after college?
I had a year. When I came out of uni, I still wasn't very sure what I was doing. And I was very much... It's perhaps worth pointing out that this was really the beginnings of the real heights of the charismatic movement in this country. And so I took on board all the charismatic stuff I was reading and stuff I was being taught. Mm-hmm. So at that stage, again, without being aware that it was a thing to be at all, I was a charismatic, very much so. And so I was very much asking the question of what does God want me to do, which I would probably have rephrased in later years as what does God equip me to do, be a slightly different question. But I became persuaded that God wanted me to be ordained, and having thought very briefly about going into the Methodist Church, which I'm very glad I didn't, because again, I knew absolutely nothing about it except what I'd experienced at university, which was next to nothing, decided the best place to go was the Church of England because it was the place I knew. And I think that was, in the end, was the right choice. And
So where did you train?
I eventually went to St John's, Nottingham. And I got there in 1973.
Who was lecturing there in those days? Was that Michael Green?
Michael Green was the principal. Colin Buchanan was lecturing in worship.
The former Bishop of Woolwich, yep. Not the Australian songwriter.
No, that's right. Yeah, that Colin Buchanan.
Okay.
Stephen Travis was there, Noel Pollard, right. Doing church history. John Goldingay.
Right.
So quite an interesting lineup of people.
And many of those have become more open evangelical in later years, characterise it that way?
That's absolutely right. In fact, I would say that probably most of my friends from the years when I was at St John's would class themselves as open evangelicals now. That was not a route that I took. But I think there were real problems, actually, about the theological underpinnings of what we were doing at St John's. I don't think people were very aware of it at the time. Again, you know, St John's was well known as being a college that was very open to things charismatic. Mm-hmm. And it was really at the cutting edge of all the sort of new things that were going on in the Church of England, which were many in those days. Bearing in mind, most Church of England churches were still using 1662 prayer book. We weren't very far down the track from Series 3. Series 3 evening prayer, I don't think it even arrived at the year when I started in college.
Well, the precursors to the new Anglican liturgies.
Which then became the alternative service book, which then became Common Worship, that's right.
Now, you moved on from there, from St John's Nottingham, to eventually you ended up at Moore College in Australia, in Sydney.
Yes, right? via a couple of significant jobs in between. I did my title post in a parish on the outskirts of Birmingham, very confusingly, a place called Blackheath. Everybody thought I'd gone to the posh part of southeast London, which actually is the area I grew up in, although not the posh bit. I grew up in Charlton. But I went to school at Blackheath. Everybody thought I'd gone to Blackheath in London, but actually it was Blackheath. In the Black Country. And,
important to get the accent.
It is, Blackheath, yeah.
And then the East End somewhere.
Then I went to the centre of Birmingham, and then from there I went down to East London to be chaplain at what was then the North East London Polytechnic.
Right. And then Moore College after that?
Moore College in 93, yeah. I did what was the... it was at that stage, 4 year students at Moore did a self-contained final year, which was the Diploma of Arts in Theology. And I was able to blag my way onto that. So I arrived there at the beginning of 93, left at the end of 93, having had a fantastic 10 months of studying really hard and just enjoyed, well, almost every minute of it. I wouldn't say quite every minute of it, but certainly enjoyed all the study.
One of the things I heard you talk about that you learned at Moore College, or that you became convinced of at Moore College, was learning the original languages of Scripture, how we ought to be keen to get dug in to dig into the Greek and the Hebrew. Are you still convinced about that? Why should we bother? I mean, people going to college now, should they bother to learn Greek?
Well, it's a bit like saying, you know, should I, if I'm going to take up tennis or football or anything, should I learn any technique? Or shouldn't I just hit the ball? You know, I mean, the important thing in football is get the ball in the back of the net. So kicking the ball is the important thing, you know, and
quite.
Hitting a tennis ball back over the net to the other person, that's the important thing. Why bother to study technique? Why not just practice hitting the ball hard?
And the Greek and Hebrew study is
Greek and Hebrew is technique. Yeah, it is. I mean,
what would we lose if we didn't know the Greek and Hebrew?
We'd lose contact with the original languages, and we'd also lose the grounds on which to argue our case at any stage. I mean, the two people that spoke, I think, very firmly about this were Martin Luther, who said that without the languages, our preaching becomes flat and tame, and people get bored with it. And I think there is a truth in that. The person that knows Greek and Hebrew has a kind of inbuilt resource to freshen up their teaching. And actually, the other person was John Wesley, who really laid into ministers in his day and said, you know, if you can't translate the New Testament, what have you been doing in your time at school and university? When, of course, this was in the days when people studied Greek.
Yes. He wrote a Hebrew grammar, didn't he, himself?
I didn't know that, but yeah. I mean, I'm not surprised to hear that. But, you know, he was saying, how can you answer the person who criticizes your teaching and who knows any Greek or Hebrew, or, and this was interesting, he said, or who pretends to. You see, and if you know you don't, then you are disadvantaged hugely. And I think it's just fundamental. It's just like learning scales to play an instrument, or say learning technique to do a sport or anything. You know, you neglect these things at your peril.
Great. Well, it's good to have your insight on that. I know that's a current debate in many circles about whether we should bother learning the original languages.
Well, if it is, I have to say I can't believe that people are asking that question. I just find it astonishing that people should even stop to think that it might not be worth learning it if they're going to teach the Bible.
I think evangelicals particularly, I mean, if we're going to be real evangelicals, we want to be back into the words of Scripture.
And yep.
People we're setting aside to be teachers and preachers of the Word, if they can learn the original languages, all the better.
Yes.
Okay, so moving on from training for ministry to the practice of ministry, there's been a report by the Church of England, the denomination that we're both part of, this week, called Responding to Domestic Abuse, a report which links evangelical doctrines such as the doctrine of marriage that you'll find in the Book of Common Prayer, using the word obey or submission in terms of the wife's role in marriage, and male headship, links those things to an increase in domestic abuse amongst Christian families. Now, I know this is something that you have an interest in, and you think it's quite an important issue that we ought to be addressing. Tell me why.
Is it just another Church of England
report that we can ignore?
You're making it sound as if I have an interest in domestic abuse, which I don't. However...
Some of the theological issues
they touch on. Yes, I think it's a very unfortunate report, and it's another example of the very unfortunate way in which the Church of England handles its public face or presents its public face. I've been fortunate enough to have a look at the full report, which in itself wasn't easy because. And this is part of the problem. The report was launched at a press conference where members of the press had copies. But when I went online to try and buy a copy for myself, lo and behold, it wasn't available. So the church for whom the report is intended couldn't get copies, but the press could. Now,
it's not available as a free thing online?
It wasn't on the day when I came across this, which was just a couple of days ago, about the 3rd of October. Somebody fortunately sent me a copy, and I was able to have a quick read through it, although pressure of time meant it was a very brief read. And the main substance of it, which is about tackling domestic abuse and how to deal with that issue if you come across it in your work, is not bad at all. I mean, nothing exceptional in it. It gives you some sensible advice and some good guidelines and some resources to go to. The trouble is, or the damage is done in an appendix to the report, which is actually called headed Harmful Theology, which I think is more ironic than the writers intended. And it's there that there are just these unsupported and almost casual allegations made that, for example, uncritical use of masculine language about God may give abusers, and it says, and has given abusers grounds to go on perpetuating abuse against women and so on. And it's that sort of, what one suspects is that there's an agenda behind the agenda. The agenda of the report is one thing, but sort of chugging along underneath this, one does pick up an agenda, because one knows it is running. There's an agenda about the use of masculine language and imagery about God. There is a hostility, and I think that's the right word, to any concepts of male headship or of submission within the marriage covenant and so on. Submission in the report is seen as the opposite of dominance, and I don't think that's a biblical picture at all of what is intended. And you see, it's quite difficult. If a report sets in contrast two things which aren't really contrasted, like, as it does, for example, understandings of punishment as redemptive, and then Jesus' rejection of violence, even though that's a slightly questionable issue as well. You see, it's a motherhood and apple pie thing. You're going to say, oh yes, you know, Jesus rejected violence. Of course, everybody is against domestic violence and abuse. Of course they are. Mm. But if in saying that you're taking on board the report's suggestion that it might just have something to do with concepts of divine wrath and so on, then you see you've imbibed a very heady and dangerous cocktail of ideas there, and probably done it uncritically.
So that making the link between God being angry with our sin to a husband can be angry with his wife and can therefore punish her physically or something like that. Well, is that the kind of logic that's coming out here?
That does seem to be some of the understanding of what lies behind the thinking behind the report. Ooh, yes,
completely onerous.
And you see, the Bishop of Norwich has written to the Daily Mail, who broke the story, complaining that the Daily Mail has got it wrong. But actually, his complaint says pretty much exactly what the Daily Mail was saying, which is that certain aspects of Christian teaching have given backing to domestic abuse, and I think that itself is a very, very dangerous accusation to throw around. Mm. A lot of harm has been done. You see, the other problem is, the press are not interested in theology. The press are interested in a story. And if you launch something to the press, which contains, as this document does, implications which can be taken up and run with, then the press are going to do that. That's their job.
Yes.
They're not interested in producing a report which says church condemns domestic abuse. That is not a story. Church condemns masculine views of God is a story. And in fact, it's a global story. I actually picked up something this morning on the internet from a Turkish Cypriot newspaper. And the English section was actually running with this, is God male or female idea.
Oh, really?
You know, it's an example of the church being just ineptly handling publicity, because I think they're craving publicity. You know, they're so desperate to get people's attention that they do it with this, and they've just shot themselves in the foot again.
This is an old liberal ploy, though, isn't it? A liberal idea that you can attack the theology of people who are abusive and then find some comparison, something in their theology which matches that of your evangelical opponents, and therefore it kind of paints your evangelical opponents as if they are also abusers of power in some way. I've got a book here called Ungodly Fear, Fundamentalist Christianity and the Abuse of Power by Stephen Parsons, published a few years ago, and he does this exact same thing. So over the course of a few pages, he talks about destructive Calvinist doctrines, Hitler's Holocaust, the racism of the Ku Klux Klan, imposed submission of women in marriage, the sadomasochistic fantasies of the Book of Revelation, and lumps them all together and says that these are behind the fundamentalists' abuse of power abuse in the home, abuse in the church. Anyone who holds the doctrine of inerrancy of Scripture, for instance, is much more likely, in this book's opinion, to turn into an abuser of any kind. And so the impression is created by anyone reading this that if you believe those doctrines of inerrancy of Scripture or penal substitutionary atonement, you must be an abuser or on the way to being an abuser. Have you come across this book or things like this before?
I've not come across that book. I have to say that I'm sometimes not convinced that liberals are quite as calculating as evangelicals think they are. I mean, one of the things that's amusing me at the moment, working in a diocese where there are quite a lot of tensions and stresses in the diocese at Chelmsford, and a lot of sort of Machiavellian plotting is attributed from the centre towards some of us out on the sort of evangelical fringes. And I just find myself thinking, would that it were true. We're not that organised. We're not that clever. But the same can work the other way, that you know, again, intrigue and plotting is attributed to liberals, when in fact, certainly my limited experience of talking to contemporary liberals is that very often they're very visceral people. They don't so much come from the head, they come from the gut, oddly enough. You know, and they accuse evangelicals of being too intellectual. And very often their position is not so much thought through as deeply felt. And it's a deeply visceral dislike of certain things, which then results in a lot of labelling of evangelicals without ever talking to them. I mean, you know, the extent to which your average liberal is acquainted with evangelicals, I think, is terribly limited, and vice versa. And so all sorts of positions and attitudes and actions are attributed to evangelicals, which are simply with very little basis in reality.
I mean, that's why Parsons says, I think it's page 226 here, any insistence on the inerrancy of Scripture is often accompanied by increased and often inappropriate power on the part of the leaders in a church.
Well, you know,
how many people he's met hold to inerrancy
of Scripture. Those of us that are leaders in church wish to goodness we had that much power in that church. You look at that and think, oh, actually, I wish that was true, because it makes life a lot easier. But actually, the powers we have are incredibly
kind of dominance.
Incredibly limited. We struggle with getting people to come to church, let alone having, you know, wielding terrible influence over them when they get there. It's sometimes nice just to see them.
Yes. Now, this we're talking about the church and the denomination and that sort of thing, and the whole clash between liberalism and conservatism or evangelicalism. On a wider scale, do you have thoughts on the current state of the Church of England? How is Rowan Williams doing as our Archbishop in holding the denomination together worldwide?
Rowan Williams' position is, I think, open to a lot of misunderstanding, because Rowan Williams' theology is quite hard to understand. I think Rowan Williams has a very particular and personal theology, which centres on a notion of reconciliation, which is so radical that it is the heart of his theology. And it requires him really not to reject anybody or anything, and so he is in the position of himself seeking constantly to be reconciled to those with whom he is in real disagreement, and trying to apply that to others. And therefore he's being perceived by a lot of liberals as selling out, when in fact I think he's been almost entirely consistent with his theology. But it puts him in the impossible position of taking as his core dogma the idea that opposites must be held together, and that for him is central to the gospel. And so his leadership role is, I think, in the end, is impossible. You can't actually organise a church on that basis.
So you think that's more than just a pragmatic thing about holding Anglo-Catholics, liberals and evangelicals together, but that's actually part of his theology at its core, holding opposites together.
It is the core of his theology.
Really? Okay.
Now, Mike Higton, in his book on Rowan Williams, has a different expression from the one I used. I'm trying to think how Higton described it, but I used the term radical reconciliation, and I think Higton calls it something like disarming acceptance. But it's the same thing. It's this idea that God rejects all rejection. And so any rejection of others is itself a departure from the nature and character of God, even when the others deserve rejecting. And so the gospel is found, and salvation is found, in reconciliation with those whom you would have rejected. And I say, even those who deserve to be rejected. So salvation is found in the rejected other, and the paradigm is Jesus. And it's all worked through in Rowan Williams's theology.
Well, there's some good things in there. So, I mean, God did come and save us, though, when we were still sinners. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners,
but I think it's a worthy moot, people. It's a moot point whether in Rowan Williams's theology Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, or whether he came into the world to demonstrate to sinners that they are reconciled to God. In other words, did Jesus actually do anything which changed anything? And in Rowan Williams's theology, I might have the man wrong here, but in Rowan Williams's theology, I don't find anything clear about Jesus doing anything to change anything.
Interesting. So what do you think about the wider church scene, given that Rowan Williams, and the man at the heart who's trying to keep it together, has this strange concept of reconciliation and keeping opposites together? Can he do it in the Church of England, or are we drifting apart over the next 10 years?
Well, I think if we take the Anglican Communion, just think internationally for a moment, that clearly has broken up already. The question is whether bits of it can be stitched back together again, and what sort of new realignments are taking place. And I think the game is entirely out of our control in this country. I think that one of the curious things is, given that it is the Church of England that is at the heart of it, the Church of England in England has almost no role to play in this. The only person who counts is the Archbishop of Canterbury and those people whom he might delegate as his envoys. We are just, I was going to say observers, I think we're not even observers. What I detect in this country is an almost total ignorance of what is going on around us in the Anglican Communion by the average person and within the sort of corridors of local power in the dioceses and so on. It's just being ignored. But the communion itself has clearly broken up, and we'll find other alignments.
There's ignorance of what's happening in the CUSA in the United States, as well as what's happening in the so-called Global South. So we're just unaware in this country
all
of Nigeria's position. And
I think your average Anglican church member doesn't look beyond the horizons of their own parish church, and so they don't really see what's going on, and they don't really see it affecting them, and of course it doesn't really affect them. I mean, the truth of the matter is almost none of what's gone on in CUSA, none of what's gone on in the Global South has any practical implications for us in England whatsoever. So it's not surprising that people haven't really noticed it. It's a bit like if the North Koreans do a nuclear test, you won't hear it from here.
Right. There are issues in this country which might affect us. Women bishops, for instance, has been debated by General Synod. It's approved the idea in principle that it is an Anglican thing to do. It's all right for us to consecrate women as bishops in the future. Obviously, some of the details are going to be, well, they need to be ironed out. How will those who are not in favour of that be catered for? And how will the church as a whole stay together in this country? Never mind on a worldwide scale. You have a particular interest in this because you're a fan of Resolution C. Can you just tell the listeners, what is Resolution C and why is it so important?
Yes, when the Church of England passed the legislation to allow women to be ordained as priests, which was in 1993, they put in place a couple of safeguards, and it's fair to say, I think, that those safeguards were one of the reasons why the legislation that the Church passed was then subsequently approved by Parliament, which some things have to be. And the safeguards allowed parishes, two resolutions, A and B, allowed parishes, individual parishes, to adopt a particular position on women's ministry as priests within the parishes. Resolution A said that the parish would not accept a woman presiding at communion or giving the blessing, and that was very clearly aimed at a particular kind of Anglo-Catholic theology. Resolution B, which many Resolution A parishes would also adopt, said that a parish would not have a woman as its incumbent, i.e. a vicar or rector or priest in charge. Now, there's a third resolution, which isn't legally speaking called Resolution C, but it's known as Resolution C, which allows a parish that has passed either Resolution A or Resolution B or both to petition its own diocesan bishop to have some functions of the bishop carried out by a bishop who is himself a supporter of position of resolutions A and B, i.e. a person who wouldn't himself ordain women as priests.
So it's a way of opting out of the episcopal oversight of your local bishop and having a more orthodox bishop on the issue of women's ordination, a more orthodox bishop as your bishop?
The answer to that is no.
That's how it's often
it's
seen.
It's very, very often
it's
misunderstood.
More complex than that, isn't it?
That's right. It doesn't in any sense allow you to opt out of the oversight of your diocesan bishop. Wow. Your diocesan bishop has a position which is established in law as what is called the ordinary of the diocese, and that gives him certain legal powers. They are actually powers enforceable by law with regard to parishes and clergy and so on. And the legal powers of the bishop as ordinary remain exactly the same. It is not alternative episcopal oversight. It is extended, that was generally called extended episcopal oversight. But it does mean, yes, that actually episcopal functions will be carried out by a bishop who takes the same line on the ordination of women. Now, what happened in reality was virtually the only parishes that adopted Resolution C and indeed most of the ones who went for A and B were Anglo-Catholics, and all the what are called provincial episcopal visitors, of whom there are four, all of the PEVs that were appointed then and since have been Anglo-Catholics.
When flying bishops,
yeah, flying bishops, so called. That's right. Mm. When evangelicals have said, as they have on one or two occasions, they did to George Carey, when they've said, why aren't there any conservative evangelical flying bishops, the answer is because conservative evangelical parishes have not passed Resolution C in anything like large enough numbers to warrant it, which is true. And I think that's one of the biggest tactical mistakes that conservative evangelicals have made in the last 10 years. We missed the boat when it first sailed, and we've actually refused the boat, I think, by and large, ever since. It's not, you see, you should not, and we've just become a Resolution C parish ourselves, you should not use this resolution to try and create distance between yourself and your diocesan bishop. Often people say, oh, there's nothing wrong with our diocesan bishop, why should we pass Resolution C? And the answer is because Resolution C is the only way of maintaining within the Church of England, at the level of bishop, a theological principle, a theological understanding of scripture and of ministry, which we say we are committed to. Now, if we are committed to that, we ought to be committed to it right through the church, from as it were, the bottom of the administrative pile to the top. And at the top of the administrative pile, of course, are the bishops. And that is why. That's first and foremost is why evangelical parishes ought to pass Resolution C. The other thing, of course, is that if enough do it, then you have some grounds to go to the Appointments Commission and say, isn't it about time you gave us one, or in fact I would like to see two or three, conservative evangelical PEVs? Because the reality is conservative evangelicals are not being appointed to post a bishop.
Mm. Will it help us if there's a woman bishop? Because if, as you say, if this is the exact problem, if the woman bishop is the diocesan bishop, she will retain the power of the ordinary, the jurisdiction of the ordinary over the diocese. And so even if you are a Resolution C parish and underneath the episcopal oversight of a more orthodox, even conservative evangelical flying bishop, your diocesan female bishop is still your ordinary.
Well, the reality is
the jurisdiction.
The Church of England is having enormous difficulty getting over the hurdles on what sort of legislation to put in place to allow women to become bishops, mainly because the Anglo-Catholics are so organised against it. The evangelicals are completely disorganised. But the Anglo-Catholics are organised against it.
And so you think liberals are disorganised, evangelicals are disorganised, but the Anglo-Catholics
are really Anglo-Catholics are the really organised people. This is true, yeah. The legislation, when it comes, will not have any provision for anything like Resolution C. So the time to get in with Resolution C is now. And in fact, there's some time left. I mean, we're in 2006 now. It's unlikely we'll see women bishops much before 2010 or 2012. So there is a window of opportunity to do it. But of course, the window is closing, and the time to get through it is now. And there are, unfortunately, there are still many voices I hear in the conservative evangelical camp in the Church of England who are saying, oh, Resolution C is a waste of time.
And do you think the debate has moved on since then and there are other tactics that could be used?
I don't see us actually having any other tactics on the table. I think it is fair to say that in the last 3 or 4 years, conservative evangelicals have discussed many things, and they've done one or two sort of commando raids, if you like, on the institution. I mean, Richard Kochin and the Commission Initiative Ordinations were an example, but that's all we ever do. There are never any coordinated attacks that are followed through in sort of military terms. We are guerrillas. We are not an army. We are guerrillas.
Hmm. It would be interesting to see if the Reform Conference coming up later on this month has any ideas on that and how things will pan out in the next few months. John, just in the last minute or so, tell us about some of your writing projects. I know you've written various books, Revelation Unwrapped, I mentioned at the beginning, and a book which is known as the Gay Prawn Book. But if we can eat prawns now, why is homosexuality wrong in the light of the fact that both are prohibited in the Old Testament?
Yes, the official title of that book is What God Has Made Clean.
Yes.
Although the subtitle does mention prawns.
Oh, well, there we go.
But no, it's looking at the law and how Christians should understand the law. It was just written because I got fed up with hearing people say, oh, yes, but the Bible says you can't eat prawns, so how can you say gay sex is wrong? I got so fed up with hearing that, I wrote the book instead.
There is an answer to that.
Which is?
There is an answer to that question.
Oh, yes, sorry, I thought you were saying that you've got one.
We need to buy your book to find out what the answer is.
Except, you know, again, read your Bible. I mean, all these things were dealt with. There's nothing new here. It's all dealt with in the Bible. It was all hammered through in the time of the apostles. It's just that people like to pretend that it was never dealt with and that they're the first people to notice it. It's a sort of schoolboyish, you know, it's the schoolboy delight in thinking he's found out how to make the perpetual motion machine, despite the fact that science has proved that's impossible for thousands of years.
And there's a few other books, one on the gift of singleness.
Not a book on the gift of singleness. There's a book called God, Sex and Marriage, which says there is no gift of singleness. That's right. On 1 Corinthians 7. I wrote a little booklet called The Eternal Cross, which is about the crucifixion. I think that about covers it at the moment. And I have to say, I haven't got anything on the go at the moment, but I do still write articles and things. I'm hoping to write something sometime on the whole gender of God issue, and I've kept coming back to this. And another thing I would love to be able to do is write a commentary on the Song of Songs, but I don't think my Hebrew's up to that at the moment.
Good. Well, it's been great to chat to you. Thanks for coming in and for letting us record an interview with you. There are other interviews and MP3s that you can find on theologian.org.uk, and I hope you will enjoy browsing those. Thanks to James Taylor, the audio sub-editor, for recording and editing this talk as well.